My name is Brad Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 19. In this study, we're going to cover Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. We have our normal two teachers with us, Ivy Connor and Lonnie Woodruff. As we've done with all of the preceding classes, we try to get the text up and then look at that, and then we'll go and let Ivy offer an overview of the text, and then we'll start sorting through it again with all three of us going sometimes verse by verse, sometimes joining a few verses together, starting with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. And after these things, I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And a second time they say, Hallelujah. And her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Coming down now to verse 5. And a voice came forth from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And now finally, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he said, And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's our reading. Ivy, we're going to turn things over to you.
All right. Chapter 19, 1, 2, and 3. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. God's being praised because what they've been looking for has come to pass. For virtue and righteousness are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. There's a permanent destruction of the harlot that is predicted and to shortly come to pass within this series. Now, in discussing this, we read back in Revelation 14, 8, we know anything about it. Old Babylon, we know, was fallen for 500 years. But this Revelation 14, 8 says that Babylon Mother has fallen to the great city because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Who is that is answered in Revelation 17, verse 18, that it's the great city. It's harlot, the great city that rules the kings of the earth. He says where it is. He said it's there now, and this is the city that indeed is falling. Chapter 17 and 18 detail the falling. And Jim McGuigan called chapter 18 the obituary of Rome and the Roman Empire. So what we have here, as this winds down, it gets really plain to me. And we have some say, no, Babylon's not even fallen yet. Either it was predicted and quick come to pass. Some say, no, it won't be fallen until we get to the Holy Roman Empire and to the Catholic Church. And then it won't be fallen until the end of time, until the end of this time. And I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And as a matter of fact, the book is written around the parameter, the framework of shortly come to pass. Read Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the times at hand, the shortly come to pass. Read Revelation chapter 22 at the end of the book. He says, you're going to see these things quickly, shortly coming, even so, Lord Jesus. But the gospel is still being preached. The world hasn't ended, and the battle of Armageddon in the book has already been fought. So we're going to take a look at this in order. So what I want to do is I want to take a real quick brief, and this will be my thoughts about today. I've been waiting till we get to this time. You can't study Revelation, the book of Revelation, like you would the Mona Lisa. You take a microscope or a magnifying glass and you get out and look at a brush stroke and the color of the paint, this, that, that. Oh, is it that great? Is that great? No, no. You stand back and you look at the picture. What you have here is a video, in my understanding, where it moves through all of these signs and symbols and figures, giving us timestamps, giving us a key, and letting the Bible interpret the Bible and not adding to it. I think that we only come to one conclusion or two conclusions, and there is room for debate. And we have a disagreement, but we don't want to have any ill will. We see this book differently. But let's look real quickly as I run through chapters 1-11. Just talks about God's on the throne. We get a vision of heaven. Chapter 4 and 5. The vision of heaven is not chapter 20, 21, 22. That's a vision of the church. And I think we'll all agree with that. Believe it or not, we all three agree that's the church that's being discussed there, not heaven. Heaven is chapter 4 and 5. You want to see a picture of heaven. Why aren't there more pictures of heaven? Because heaven is a spiritual place. And we get word pictures of the peace and the grace and the glory of God that fill heaven. So I'm going to just take a real quick spin through here, guys. It won't exhaust our time, I don't think. But in chapter 18, 1 and 2, and chapter 19, 1-3, the harlot is judged. Either she is or she isn't. This says she is. We've got brothers still said, no, it won't happen for another, however long the world lasts. I don't agree with that. The beast of the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone in chapter 19 and verse 20. Those who died reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, chapter 20 and verse 4. Then we see the things go on after the judgment of the beast and false prophet. The context of this is what's happening to the enemies of God as Rome is destroyed. It's not the destruction of the world. It's not the judgment of all mankind. There's a great white throne judgment scene over in chapter 20, 21 that we'll talk about. Not talking about the final judgment and the final books being read. Talking about a great white throne judgment scene, and we'll see not a safe person goes through that. The ungodly are being judged in relationship to Rome. We got to get the context. We got to understand and appreciate that. So it's interesting that the devil that deceived the people was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. He wasn't killed, and he's in the crock pot there, cooking day and night. So we're introduced when we get to chapter 12, into the second half of the book, and we're given the players. There are four enemies of God. You've got the dragon, the great red dragon. He wags his tongue and a third of the stars fall out of heaven. He's a menace. He's threatening. 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns, and all of these things are going on. Again, he wags his tail. He's huge. He's imposing. He's fearful. He's red. He's dangerous. And we see him introduced in chapter 12. And we're told that dragon is Satan. He's a serpent and a dragon and Satan. So there are several symbols going around here. Chapter 13, we're introduced to enemy number 2. And enemy number 3, in 12 and 13, we have the beast and the beast and the false prophet. The sea beast is the beast that comes out of the sea. We recognize that as the persecuting power that Rome had, led by Rome, the big dragon. And then the false prophet comes along. He is the one that teaches people about the fact that they need to give allegiance to Caesar and to the emperor. And they need to worship the emperor, pour out wine, and commit themselves that Caesar is Lord, not Jesus, Christ is Lord. And so we have that in chapter 13. So you've got the great red dragon, then chapter 12 and 13, or 13, you've got the sea beast or earth beast. And then chapter 14, you have an interlude with 144,000 on the Mount Zion in victory with the Lamb. All of that's going on in 14. That's an interlude, and we've already talked about that. It gives us encouragement. In chapter 15, we have the introduction to the 7 bowls of wrath, which finish the judgment of God on Rome. These bowls are plagues of wrath, are dumped all. It's the wrath of God concentrated. It's unmixed upon the enemy. And when you pour all 7 out, then that judgment is finished upon the book and upon the destruction of Rome in this particular figure that we see there. So in chapter 15, then the 7 bowls of wrath are introduced. In chapter 16, they're all dumped out. That is said to finish the judgment upon the persecutor of these Christians. Chapter 17 and 18, the harlot is then said is fallen and she's defeated. The harlot is identified again as the Roman persecution and seduction in chapter 17 and verse 18. She is the one that rules the world, the empire, the nation that did that and coordinated all this. Chapter 19, tonight we see the harlot is finished and gone. Now, where are we given these things in that order? We're given first the dragon, then the beast and the false prophet, then we've got the last, the harlot. These fall in reverse order. They fall a lot faster. We started with 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 until we get to the harlot, but then the harlot's the first one to go. The harlot is down and whacked and is defeated in chapter 17 and 18. And so in tonight, we'll find out that she's gone. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Harlot's gone. Now, chapter 20 through 22 tells us about the blessings on the defeat of Rome and the blessings that Christ will bring to peace and to comfort and more security than they would have under the Roman Empire. So the devil deceives them, is finally cast into the lake of fire. He's not killed. The beast and the false prophet, they're 2 and 3, enemy 2 and 3. These guys are also in the great crock pot of God's judgment. It's judgment. It's in a burning fire. It burns forever. It's an eternal final judgment on the culprit who the book of Revelation is identified as Roman Empire. And that's basically my survey of the chapter and what's going on here. And we'll come back to a few details later.
Okay. Thank you very much. Let's start back with verses 1 and 2 and see what we've got there. John said, and after these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven sing, hallelujah. We'll say a little bit more about that word in a minute. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. As Ivy talked about, we've got Babylon mentioned in the two preceding chapters, as well as other parts of the book. And now when John says, after these things, well, we're thinking about especially what we have in 17 and 18, and even a little more distant than that, the preceding chapters in the book. But we do have this great harlot, this great power that Ivy and Lonnie have discussed. You can also go back, it's not that far back, and remember there were no chapter and verse divisions, but back in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20, you also have there the idea of victory introduced, and now that is advanced as far as a subject, a theme, a little bit more. If you want to back up even a bit more in the book, you could go back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You may remember that when John was talking about the seals, you have the souls under the altar, and they said, how long, O Lord? Well, we're now getting a little more information about that from a slightly different perspective than the question was asked. It's not so much a matter of timing here, but we have in Revelation chapter 19, especially the first 10 verses, a picture of what was going to happen. So the question is, how long back in Revelation chapter 6? And now, as you look at the judgment here in Revelation chapter 19, it's kind of, this is how it's going to unfold. It's going to be complete. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be total devastation. God's people win, and the people who are on the other side of the fence are going to lose. Now, you might notice that word hallelujah and think, I just don't remember seeing that too many times in Scripture. Well, if that's your observation, that is an excellent observation. You're right. The King James translation says hallelujah. And this word is not used anywhere in the New Testament except Revelation chapter 19. We see it in verse 1. We're also going to see it in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 6. Sometimes in the Bible, we don't have a word which is translated. We have a word which is transliterated. You have the English equivalent spelling given. Baptism is one of the words that would be transliterated. And there are, I don't know how many others, but at least a few others. And here, as you look at this word, which is rendered alleluia or hallelujah, you have it coming, we believe, from derived from two Hebrew words. And as you look at those words, it is a word which means praise. And when you tie those two words together, praise Yahweh, praise God, praise the Lord. When you go back and start looking at the Psalms, you have about 15 Psalms that either have this word at the beginning of the Psalm, or you have this word at the end of the Psalm. Hallelujah, praise God, honor God, glorify God, magnify God. And if you want to check that out in the Psalms, go back to Psalm 106. You could also move a little further into the book of Psalms and check out Psalms 111, 112, and 113, Psalm 117, 135. And then if you can't remember any of those or you didn't get them, just go to the end of the book, Psalm 150. Yep. And look at about the preceding three or four Psalms, Psalm 146 through 150 will also have that particular word. So in the opening verse, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, you find God being praised for three things. Praise God for his salvation. This life was not very pleasant as far as what Babylon did to God's people. Thank God that we can be saved. Praise number two, God also needs to be magnified. He needs to be worshiped. He needs to be honored because of his glory. And then number three, if he had the power to overcome Babylon, the people could certainly be thankful for that. Then in verse two, you have some information about, I believe, Jesus. And we are, by John, reminded of how the Lord has the ability to make judgments about people. Not only that, a lot of times people are able to make judgments, but the judgments are not fair. They're not righteous. They're not true. That is not the case with Christ. John says judgments are true and righteous. I would interject here a good cross-reference, John chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus said the Father does not judge any man. The Lord said that he has been given all authority. Jesus is the judge of people. And when Jesus said the Father does not judge people, he used the present tense. In the latter part of John 5 and verse 22, Jesus said that he had been given. And that is, as far as the tense, significant. Jesus said, I've been given. That is the perfect tense. I've been given this authority in the past, and I continue to have that authority. We see that fact demonstrated here in the book of Revelation. Jesus has continued to possess that authority to judge people in this life. And certainly, when Babylon is discussed in Revelation chapter 19 and the preceding chapters, he has the ability to do that. And that's exactly what John says. Jesus was able to judge the great harlot, the harlot who had corrupted the earth and shed the blood of God's servants. One other quick point, and then we're going to turn things over to Lonnie. When you think about truth, and this is not the only thing that we see going through cycles, but truth oftentimes goes through cycles. You might find that there is a generation which looks at truth and says, truth is the most important thing in the world. We need to do what the Bible says, that is, buy the truth and sell it not. And for that generation, because they hold truth so dear, so near, it is so important, they say, we will die for the truth. We will stand up and we will defend it if necessary with our lives. Then another generation arises. And with that next generation, they might say, well, sure, we agree that truth is important, but we're not going to defend it with our lives. We're not like the previous generation. We will still say it is valuable. We'll still say that it's important. We'll still say that people should follow it, but we're not quite as committed to it. And then you get to a third generation. And all of a sudden, that third generation, they loosen their grip on truth a little bit more. They have little regard for truth. But their opinions, their ideas, their beliefs, those are elevated above truth. And then you may get to another generation. That next one comes along, and they have little regard for truth. And that generation will perhaps say, we need to persecute. We need to oppose the people who are so radical. They're holding to what they believe to be truth. And then finally, you find that there are some people who will actually persecute people to the point of death. We need to destroy you. We need to get rid of you because you do not believe our ideas. You challenge our ideas. You say that our ideas are false. And I think that as we look at human history, and certainly when you look at some of the things that happened with ancient Rome, you begin to see that very thing developed really throughout time, but especially as we look at the ancient Roman Empire. For the saved, they need to seek the truth. They need to know the truth. They need to hold to the truth. They need to teach the truth. They need to defend the truth, regardless of what other people think, believe, and say. Those are my comments. Lonnie, let's turn things over to you, please.
Okay. Thank you, Brad. Most of you know, if you've been watching the videos at all, that I believe that Revelation should be interpreted as a revelation of the entire Christian dispensation. I do not believe it ended in Rome. And so this is a good opportunity for you to compare the interpretations and decide which you believe would be correct. I think what we are seeing in chapter 19 is simply the conclusion of the judgment of the great harlot that we saw in chapter 17 and 18. And it's kind of a transition vision here. I need to make one more comment about the being the Christian dispensation. If you think about it, at the time of writing of the book of Revelation, most everything, not everything, and we could go back and look at some passages, but most everything in Revelation was in the future to those people. They they had an entire revelation of the Christian dispensation of the things that were going to take place affecting the church. Now, we're living 2,000 years later. So in our perspective then on this, 2,000 years of the Christian dispensation is past. So we can use our history books and we can go back and we can look and we can determine the meaning of some of those symbols that have passed. But when we get into the events that are still future to us, those that become that come in the Christian dispensation affecting the church up until Christ comes again, it's still future. Now, that makes it a little more difficult because you don't obviously don't have the help of history to go back and look at that. So the way you do that is simply keep the symbols consistent. If you've used those symbols and you can prove those symbols through history and through the Old Testament and things of that nature, then you can keep those symbols consistent and you can understand some of the things that are being told that's going to happen even up until Christ comes again. So in verse one, this is the Christian's reaction to the fall of the great harlot. Now, as I've discussed before, I believe the great harlot are those people who have left God, who do not believe in God. They are spiritual harlots. And that began shortly after into the apostolic age, shortly after the apostolic age, Christians began to fall away. They began to eventually up into the 1500s, they began to devise their own religions. They separated, and we have a lot of different religions in this world today, and they have fallen away from the true God. Now, I think what we're seeing here, and I think in chapter 18, that's what we were seeing the end of. We were seeing the end of the time that Christians would be persecuted by false religions and taunted by them and whatever you might say. And at that time, we were seeing the final end of what was going to happen to false religion. So, getting to chapter 19 now, maybe. So in chapter 19, we see basically the Christian's reaction to this judgment. And I might say that judgment can be future tense. In the Old Testament, there are several passages. I might read one of them that talked about Jesus bringing judgment into the world when he first came. Let me read Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." Now that's Christ. "A king shall prosper, reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So that was a prophecy of Jesus coming to the world, bringing in judgment and bringing in righteousness. So for him to judge the harlot is to say, this is what's going to happen to her. At the end of time, she will be destroyed. And she will have eternal punishment because of it. It is a judgment of God that that's going to happen. And so what we see then in chapter 19 is the reaction of Christians to that. "Have a great voice, a great multitude in heaven. Alleluia, salvation, glory and honor and power to our Lord God, because he has judged the harlot." In other words, anyone who read this at any time during the Christian dispensation is going to know what's going to happen to it. It's not going to last forever. it will come to an end. And then verse 2 says again, for true and righteous are his judgment. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. She corrupted the earth with false teachings, taking men away from the true God and causing them to believe false religions. And God has judged this harlot that she will be destroyed. Now, we don't know when that'll be. We have no idea if it's coming soon or if it's going to be many years from now. And it says, and he has avenged on her the blood of her servants shed by her. There's, because of religion, there's been lots of blood shed throughout the ages, especially during the time of the Holy Roman Empire, when Christians were gathered up and they were forced to follow the dictates of the Latin Church, and they could lose their lives, their property, everything, if they did not follow those dictates. So that was something that is extremely important to those people. They wanted out from under there. And he says, I'm judging her. I'm telling you what's going to happen to her. And again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rose up forever and ever. So there's the judgment of the final of the great harlot, that her smoke will rise up forever and ever, and she will be avenged. The blood of saints and prophets will be avenged on her. Okay, Brian, I'll turn it back to you.
Okay. All right, thank you. When you see people sometimes have a very interesting experience, maybe they've seen something that they're amazed by, or maybe they have heard a great speech. Let's hear it again. We want to see it again. Maybe you felt like that way with the latest fireworks show. They were great. I'd sure like to see them again. Don't want to wait another year. Well, notice Revelation chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. And a second time, let's do it again. And a second time they say, hallelujah. And John said, her smoke goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, they fall down, they worship God. And they were sitting on the throne saying, amen. And here it is again, hallelujah. And a voice came forth from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. So this praise that is directed to God back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, it's repeated again, repeated in verse 3, repeated in verse 4. And as you look at this, we have seen several reminders of this in the book of Revelation, and it sounds like a broken record, but here it is again. John talks about the smoke goes up forever and ever. Well, where on the earth have we ever seen smoke going up forever and ever? You can probably find smoke somewhere, on some part of the planet at just about any time, day or night, if you look far enough, but there's no smoke on the earth that goes up forever and ever. It just does not work that way. The image goes back perhaps to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 18, maybe even as early as Genesis chapter 19 and verse 28, though I don't think you're going to find a Bible translation which talks about smoke from Sodom going up forever and ever. But it is imagery that you find in the Old Testament. Even Isaiah used it back in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 10. And the continuous smoke describes the severity. It describes the awfulness of God's judgment. One commentator, Brashear, said the judgment does not cleanse sin and crime. It fixes it permanently as bad conduct. I like that quote. I'll give it to you again. Punishment. This punishment does not cleanse sin and crime. It doesn't do away with it. It fixes it permanently as bad conduct. These 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, we've seen them already several times in the book. They, you can find them back in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation chapter 14. And as we've discussed before, we are not perhaps 100% about them, but 24 possibly referring to when we think about the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, maybe half of this number describes as saved under the Old Testament. 12 more, the remaining 12 to get to 24. We think about the 12 apostles, the original 12 selected by Jesus. So the 24 elders very possibly refers to all the saved throughout time, whether they were before the cross or after the cross. The 4 living creatures, again, a lot of people seem to view them as cherubim, and that's probably a pretty good explanation of them. We do know that this is the last time in the book of Revelation where we read about the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. So we have here God's judgment, and we have people, creatures, heavenly creatures, men are rejoicing over the judgment. When we look at this voice, the voice from the throne, that voice is not identified. The focus is not on who the voice belongs to. The focus is on what the voice said. Regardless of who said the words, again, the message is praise God, honor God. He had the power to overthrow Babylon. We're going to see some more information about that power before we end tonight's study, and honor God for who he is. And notice that the voice says all of God's servants needed to honor him for the overthrow of Babylon. Not just some, not just most, not nearly all, but every single one. Practically, if you wanted to take that point and preach on it, if you're thinking about worship, you sometimes have some people come in, and there are obviously circumstances. You've got the mother who was up all night with a child. Perhaps somebody just got off work, maybe a long and late and very difficult shift, and they were, you know, fortunate to get there, and they can barely keep their eyes open. Sometimes senior citizens can have some difficulties. I remember one lady, a good sister who's now deceased. She said, if I fall asleep in Bible class, you know, it's not you. She just said, I'm having some difficulty, you know, staying awake during the day wherever I am. So don't think that it's you. But aside from those circumstances, people, they need to be engaged when they come before God and worship him. That's a practical principle from this. And John further reinforces that. He talks about the small and great. Whether that is a way of simply describing all people, that surely is true. But maybe he's describing not only all people, but people irrespective of the differences. You have some people over here, maybe they are not known as well, they're not known as widely as the people over here. Perhaps differences as far as education, employment, maybe differences as far as their financial standing in the community. But every single one who was in a right relationship with God needed to worship God. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen a reference to the small and great. You may remember back in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18 and Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16, back there when John was talking about the beasts, and even in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John is still going to talk about, he's going to again and again talk about the small and the great. So you have here this continued picture of worship. And Lonnie, I'll turn back to you for some information and comments on verses 3 and 4, and then we'll go back to Ivy as well.
Okay, well, you've done a good job with those verses. When Babylon is destroyed, the false religion that has taken many souls in the wrong direction in this world, her smoke will rise up forever and ever. She will be destroyed. And then the 24 elders, 4 living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. This is a heavenly scene. It's a rejoicing around the throne of God that's what's going to happen to Babylon, to this great false religion. And then verse 5, I'll just make the connection here. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. So that's an admonition then to Christians, to us today, to praise God, because these things are going to take place. Those who fear him, both small and great, we are to give praises to God. We're to be just like the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures who fell down before the throne of God and worship God. That's what we should be doing today. So I'll leave that with you,
Brad. All right. Ivy, some things that you want to discuss?
This hallelujah thing. Isn't that interesting? Hallelujah, hallelujah, only in Book of Revelation 4 times in one chapter about victory. And he is reigning. The idea he reigns now, he did reign before and he reigns forever. But his reigning is extended and exercised in the destruction of Rome. And I think it's important to point that out. Another thing is we hear no more of the harlot. The harlot's gone. Harlot is ended. He finished, you know, no more harlot, gone. The other, the beast of the false prophet, they're going to be persecuted for endless time. And then the dragon is going to finally be slain at the end of this, but not the end of the world. It's the defeat that she receives. So I'm wondering here with Lonnie and a question to Lonnie, we see the bride now focused on after Rome is gone, after this praising of God and hallelujah, praise God for this. We have the bad woman, the harlot, the prostitute gone, and now we're praising this bride in this beautiful dress, her and her husband, the church and Christ married and victorious through this thing. If I understood it right, in what you said last time and this time, I did go back on the tape, but I believe that you said that the harlot is not destroyed and has not been defeated. And yet this appears to say this, and they certainly think that she has been. And when Rome fell, they certainly think that that was God doing that. And so my question is, you really believe that the harlot has not been defeated and was not fallen at this time and will not happen until the end of time? Is that right, Lonnie?
Yes. If you want me to answer that question, that's exactly what I believe.
Okay.
Wait a minute. Let me finish now. Don't cut me off. Harlot is still working very diligently in this world today. False religion is everywhere, and it is convincing people all over the world to follow false religion and turn from God. And that is still very much present today in this world, and it will be destroyed sometime in the future when God comes, or maybe when Jesus comes, before Jesus comes. And so that is simply my answer to the question is, yes, that harlot is very much in existence today in this world.
Well, then to me, the writer has deceived us then and telling that she's fallen when she's not fallen. And it is in reference respect to people he's writing to that were being persecuted. And I just don't understand. I mean, I was shocked when you said it, and then you double down and then you say it again. She is not fallen yet, but she's judged yet. And now, and in time, toward the Roman Empire. And so I see that then the devil, the sea beast and earth beast, they're still apparently doing their thing, you know, when that had to do with Rome. And what I believe you've done, Lonnie, in all due respect, you've invented this idea of false religion, which is not what Rome was about. You have the false prophet, you have the sea beast, the earth beast that was doing some of that. But the fact that these people had ever been, these heathen people had ever been connected to God is not true in the Roman thing. So I think that you have invented, manufactured some things to make your idea work, but it just doesn't work. Because if you say anything, it is gone, it is buried, it is done. We've already had the celebration party. And how you can get around that is very tough on me. And I want people to understand, read it for yourself. Is the harlot fallen or not? And I would say, yes, he says no. And it sends chills down my back. Hear that.
Well, let me alleviate some of your chills. The judgment has been made. God can judge ahead of time. He can tell you what's going to happen. And that's what he's done here. He has judged this harlot and said, this is what's going to happen to her. So it's not that I'm pulling things out. And believe me, if you'll go back in the Old Testament and read, you cannot, it's virtually impossible to define the harlot as anything other than those who have fallen away from God, or who do not follow God, or who have once been a part of God's people and have left. A physical harlot is one who leaves the husband. A spiritual harlot is one who leaves God. And that is a biblical definition of the harlot, not something I pulled out of my head.
It's not in Revelation, though. It's not in Revelation. And 17:18 tells you who the harlot is. It's a nation that ruled the world. So you've made this up, and you have no fallback. You've invented that, and you've invented the time frame by simply ignoring it and stretching it. This had to happen soon. It did happen soon. It's all in one encapsulated book. Revelation is about that. It's people are into. And I can't say anymore. I'm not going to say more about that at this time. I'll give an outline of that. I'll put a placard up next time and show this. But I just think it's unfortunate that you have that position. You have that position. You're welcome to it. But I just would think twice. And I never heard it, so I was pretty much And just because I had heard of it doesn't make it wrong, Lonnie. So thank you for explaining. Okay.
Okay. I'm going to pick up with Revelation chapter 19, 6 through 9. Let's read that again. John says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, there is that word again, hallelujah, for our Lord, our God, the Almighty reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true words of God. We have this voice from the throne that we talked about a few minutes ago. And now John says, I heard something similar, like, as. And then he describes it. And notice that it is not just one description, at least three different ways. He said it was like the voice of a great multitude. It was like the voice of many waters. And it was like the voice of many thunders. Wow, what a voice. So it's difficult, at least for me, to imagine what that voice would have been like. You know, you've got a huge crowd. You've got, you know, if you've ever stood before a waterfall like Niagara Falls, and you've heard the crashing, you've heard the rushing, and you can imagine a huge group, maybe thousands of people standing around the falls, and they're all hollering at the top of the voice. And then you got thunder. I mean, multiple thunders rolling overhead. I mean, you know, you'd want probably multiple sets of earplugs, but it is an amazing, it is an overwhelming sound. Well, what were they saying? Was there any message, or was this just noise? There was a message, and the message is summed up by the word hallelujah. Again, it is that unique word in this chapter as far as the entire New Testament. You got it back about 15 times in the Psalms. It is that word which is designed to praise God. But this time you find that the praise is explained in a little more detail. What's the praise? The Lord our God. And then John says he's also the Almighty. He reigns. When you look at this, you have in this book, by some counts, 14 outbursts of praise to God, 14 of them. And they start back in Revelation chapter 4, and you can find them also in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 15, Revelation chapter 16, Revelation chapter 19. So they're sort of sprinkled throughout the book. And now this is the last one, and it is kind of a crescendo. We've been building towards it. John's talked about it, and now he lays it out very, very plainly. Now let's pay attention to that word Almighty for just a little bit. That literally means the one who controls all things. It describes the person, the one who has everything in his grip, so to speak. He has the power to guide. He has the power to direct all things. If you're in a Bible class, if you're a sermon preparation class, you might say, well, we're talking about God being omnipotent. And you've got that term being used elsewhere in the book, and you can check that out with Strong's or something else. Many did not perhaps believe that when Babylon was in power, it looked like Babylon controlled the world, that Jesus had any power, any influence, any control. That Jesus character, who's he? You know, we're killing his people, and he's certainly not doing anything to protect them. You know, they're dying, they're being brutalized, being fed to the lions, being used for, you know, Nero's gardens, all kinds of things. And yet the Bible says that Jesus eventually was going to take his wrath out on Babylon, and that's exactly what happened. Now, here's a point which I think if you take nothing else from this chapter, this is useful. There are a lot of millennial ideas which say that Jesus is going to one day come to this world and set up his kingdom. Well, that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is coming to give up, to surrender, to turn his kingdom over. So he's coming to give up, not set up his kingdom. But here, notice that John uses in the original text, he uses an ingressive aorist. Now, that may sound a little technical to you, but basically when John talks about the reign of Jesus, by using the ingressive aorist, he is saying that Jesus' reign has already started. So anytime somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus is going to reign someday on the earth, no, his reign has already started. And you can get that multiple times from the book of Revelation. You can get that from Revelation chapter 1, as far as, you know, John said he's made us a kingdom and so forth. But you can also see that here in Revelation chapter 19. When it was time for Babylon to be overthrown, John said, let us rejoice. Let's be exceeding glad, and let's give glory unto his name. And the reason for that is found in the middle of verse 7. Jesus said the marriage of the Lamb would come. And that is his wife, the wife of Christ. That's a figurative way of describing the church. The church had made itself ready. The church had been faithful. Not everybody had, But there were people like the servant Antipas that we read about in the early part of Revelation. They had been faithful even to the point of death. And you can read more about that in Revelation chapter 2. When you think about the bride, maybe, you know, you were a lady and, you know, you've been married, or you were a groom and you remember some information about your wife and the wedding dress, all those things. John says that those who've been faithful to Christ, they're going to be like a bride. You may remember that Jesus sort of picked up that analogy, especially as far as the end of time. Matthew chapter 22, he talks about the fella who came to the wedding party. He did not have on a wedding garment and he is evicted. He was among the lost. Also in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, where Jesus talked about the 10 virgins, 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. The marriage illustration is used for the end of time. You find God's people as far as ancient Israel. The marriage illustration was used there with the prophets. In the New Testament, the idea of God being married to his people, Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Perhaps better known is what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 23 and going down through verse 32. We're going to see some more information about the bride in the last two chapters of this book, the church, Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22. And here John pictures God's people as being robed in fine linen, bright and pure. And then John says, I want to tell you what that is. We're not talking about wearing literal white either on this earth. We're not talking about that in heaven. But it is a way of saying what we find in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The Hebrew writer said, God remembers the works of his people. And as Babylon was persecuting Christians, and John says God's people were faithful, God remembered that. So you have this supper of the Lamb. And as you read down a little further in the chapter, we're not going to get this far in this study, but in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, John talks about another supper, another meal. And that meal, that supper is for the unsaved. It's for the unrighteous. So here he's talking about this marriage supper. It's not a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not a reference to having some kind of meal in heaven, but it is a way of describing fellowship with God. On the other side of the fence, you have the other people who are not right with God, and they're also going to be invited to a supper, and that's going to be the supper of judgment. I've got some additional notes on the white linen, but Lonnie, Ivy, let's go back to you and see if you want to say anything over verses 6 to 9.
I just wanted to mention this. Let's see what's going here. Have you ever been or talked to anybody that's been around the Niagara Falls? Anybody been to Niagara Falls?
I've been there.
How's it sound when you get up to the falls?
It's loud.
It's deafening. I mean, they say you can't even hardly have a conversation in that.
That's true.
It's powerful. You've got thunders going on. You got light. This is a big deal that Babylon is falling. She's gone. You'll hear from her anymore in the book. I mean, that's close. So that's the book. That's not psychology or philosophy or our supposition. That's what it says. And so I'm going to accept that. Who wrote the Hallelujah Chorus? John wrote it. But I call this Hallelujah Chorus in Revelation. But who wrote? Anybody remember? Y'all know who wrote? Handel. Handel did. You know where Handel got his inspiration? Supposedly some book of Revelation. That's where he got the Hallelujah Chorus thought. One of the greatest pieces of music heard around the world for a time full. And yet it honors the victory singing of Christ's victory over the harlot and then over the earth beast, the sea beast, and then the dragon. They're gone. As far as the power of Rome, the dragon's not gone. He's still around. The devil is. But that symbolism, as it applies to Rome, is gone. So I wanted to make that point about Handel and his inspiration and how noisy it is. This was a lot of racket going on and commencing in heaven there.
Okay. Lonnie, to you, verses 6 through 9, some things that you'd like to mention?
Well, yeah, I'll mention a few things. First of all, I think that I'm in almost total agreement with what Brad said here. This was a good explanation. And what we have here is a turning from the destruction of the harlot to a picture of the church as it is in the Christian dispensation, who we are today, who we have been since Jesus established it on the day of Pentecost. So what we have is the reaction to the destruction of the harlot in the first few verses. And now we turn and have a description or a picture of the church that is in existence today and will be in existence till Jesus comes again. And the great multitude there, I believe those are Christians. The many waters, that is discussed many times throughout Revelation as being a water of life, the spiritual waters of life. And then the thunderings are always address great events. Thundered on the Mount Sinai. And it was a tremendous experience, I'm sure. And then verse 7, be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Certainly that was the marriage of the Lamb came on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus, when the apostles spoke on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And the church was established and people could become members of it. So the marriage of the Lamb has come. Her wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. We could run many references in Revelation, and I would urge you to do that, because it's a wonderful thought, is that Christians today are dressed in spiritual robes of white. That simply means that our sins are forgiven. They have been cleansed, and we wear spiritual robes of white. And we're implored in passages in the New Testament to keep those robes clean, to keep them white. And that means follow God, follow his ways. So we wear the fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of saints. That's what Christians wear today. And just as a little side note, I have told people, and more than one occasion, I guess, is that we need in the church, I think one of the things we need to understand maybe more that might help us more than anything, is that when God sees us and God sees our souls, we're dressed in spiritual robes of white. And instead of in the churches bickering over the color of the carpet or something, we need to walk in there and realize that we're assembled with people who are wearing spiritual robes of white. And we need to respect that, and we need to honor that, and we need to get along in the churches, and we need to be so thankful that God has forgiven our sins. Okay, Brad.
Yeah, beating up on the Lord's bride has never been a wise thing. Saul learned that, but some others have not been nearly as smart. I'm going to go ahead and pull up here. As I was thinking about what we're talking about, I was reminded of the fall of Jericho. So I've gone back to the book of Joshua and pulling out some information. I was thinking about this, especially in terms of what Ivy was saying and the Niagara Falls. Let's go back and revisit this a little bit. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout. Don't shout. Don't let your voice be heard. Don't let any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then God said you are shout. God said, look, you can make a lot of noise, but you wait until I tell you when you should do that. So he caused the Ark of Jehovah to compass the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp, coming down a little further. So the time came for the people to shout. And the priests, there was more noise. They blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted, not with just a shout, but the Bible says they shouted with a great shout. The wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. The idea of God's people shouting, the idea of people being thrilled at victory, the idea of, hey, the problem is past, we have won. There is excitement during those times when you start reading about the Old Testament and what the people experienced. You think about the song of victory in the book of Exodus after Israel came through the sea, the great jubilation that the people had. But when we talk about the fall of Babylon, God's people are absolutely thrilled. We would also expect that at the end of time, when Satan is finally overthrown, people are finally allowed to enter into heaven, hell, those kinds of things, that there will be, again, great, great shouting. A couple of additional points here as far as a white linen. Don't look at that, because of what we've noted several times in the book. John uses symbols, and that's also true here. Ivy and Lonnie have both kind of touched on that, especially Lonnie a moment ago. We're not talking about wearing white in heaven. Verse 8 specifically says that this clothing is a figurative description for the fine linen. He says those linens are the righteous acts of the saints. So he says this is figurative. This is a symbol. Do not understand this literally. Now, why would John use fine linen to describe the righteous acts of the saints? Here again, the Old Testament might be helpful. You go back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 10. The priests, they wore linen. And it also, as you think back into Revelation chapter 18 and verse 12, Babylon was interested in linen, in fine linen. So they had theirs, but God's people, they have theirs as well. So there may be a contrast there. When you think about the fine linen being bright and pure, perhaps a reminder of the fact that Christians continue to be purified by the blood of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 9, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 7. Some have seen here an allusion back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, maybe a contrast with the pitiful clothes that Adam and Eve tried to construct for themselves. Maybe that's true. Perhaps that has some merit, perhaps not. One source, Paulette, said, and I like his quote here, he pointed out how the righteous acts of the saints as fine linen, clean and white, that does not contradict what we find back in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I thought Isaiah, one of the great prophets, talked about our righteousness being like filthy rags. And how isn't that contradictory with what John said? Paulette made the point, and he's exactly right. He said, it is true that all of our righteousness, God classifies as filthy rags. The two passages, Isaiah and what we have here, they speak of different things, of two different kinds of righteousness. Isaiah speaks of deeds which men consider righteous, deeds which people see as laudable. John speaks of works which are good and acceptable in the sight of God. You see a similar thing with works. People really get messed up on works. The Bible uses the word work or works in multiple ways. There are works of merit. We're not saved by those. Titus 3:5, Paul says, works done in righteousness, they don't save us. But there are works of obedience. There are acts which do not earn us salvation, but there are obedient acts, things that we must do. Hebrews 5:8-9. God is the God who saves people who obey him. He's the author of salvation. So we do not disparage works of obedience, but we also recognize that works of merit can never get anybody to heaven. John says that this clothing was given. That's the American Standard Translation. If you have the King James, the Bible says the clothing was granted to the people. Still thinking about salvation, that is a reminder that we as human beings, we do not originate salvation. We cannot do enough good works to merit or receive salvation from God. But when we do what God says, when we obey him, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 5:8-9, God is the author of salvation to the people who obey him. When we comply with God's conditions, we enter into Christ. And once we're in Christ, that's where all spiritual blessings are. And that's when God grants us some things. That's when we are able to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, sometimes people take a little Bible knowledge and they start plugging that into all kinds of places. And it's like plugging some things into an electrical outlet that don't belong there. When Paul talks about, or John talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's not talking about what Paul had in mind as far as the supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Two very different things. Some think that they can return, that they can reject God's terms of salvation and be saved. But as you look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 8-9, you find here that John says that God is true. What God has said about sin, salvation, all those things that he said are, they're true. And they're always going to be true because God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The scripture cannot be broken, as Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 35. Because what God says is true, the information that had been given to John was reliable. So God tells John, I want you to write. I want you to write this information down. Now, this is not the first time we've seen the command to write. We see it as early as Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. And it's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Revelation 2:1, a couple more times in Revelation 2, and even in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4. Here, when John gives a command to write, he uses an aorist imperative, and that is another way of saying this is urgent. This is something that needs to be dealt with without delay. All right, before we get down to verse 10, Ivy Lonnie, some things maybe that you want to go back and touch on.
Isaiah 58:1, in a time of a pathetic religion, some hypocrisy, false religion, so forth. Isaiah nails it in Isaiah 58:1 to back up what you're saying there. Cry aloud, he says, and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their sin. Boy, I mean, it takes guts. That's what preachers are for, prophets. That's why John lost his head. It takes guts to stand up and do this and say, folks, let's do what's right. Let's be on God's side. And let's cry aloud and spare not. So just to back up that, sometimes we're almost too polite and too tame and not bold, like the early Christians were bold.
Yeah, and it's interesting to me, especially as the world gets bolder and bolder with some of the stuff going on in today's world, they don't hesitate. The world, this is what we believe in. Even the young people, I mean, even in school, they've trained them. And they talk about going out and, you know, standing their ground. They talk about being warriors. They talk about being agitators. They talk about being community organizers. I mean, they've got specific descriptions, and I mean, they just lay it out. We want you on our team. We want you to fight this secular war, which is ultimately a spiritual war, but I don't think that they always acknowledge that point. So yeah, the preachers are not willing to put forth that same effort. Christians are not willing to put forth that effort. They're going to be cowardly. And I think we're going to see a little reference to that a little later in the book. Lonnie, anything from you?
Well, I'll just make one quick point here, a reference, and I think it needs to be made because it is so helpful in understanding this verse, and it's almost identical, and that is Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14, which is the parable of the wedding feast.
Yeah.
And it is almost identical to what's being said here. It's called the marriage feast there. It's called a marriage supper here. So those that were called to the marriage feast received the robes, but if you didn't have that robe on, then they were cast out. So spend a little time with that that particular chapter in Matthew 22, parable of the wedding feast. And I think you'll really enjoy making the comparison to this verse.
Okay. Thank you so much. One more verse, and then we're going to shut it down for this study. Revelation 19 and verse 10, John says, and I, that would be John, fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I'm a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Who is speaking to John? We don't know. Based on the context, it very possibly could have been an angel, maybe one of the angels back in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. But John acknowledges that he did fall down before the feet of this creature and began or tried to worship him. Now, that's surprising. At least it's surprising to me. John was a mature Christian by this point. He was not a new Christian. And he was also an apostle. But when you go back, I can be at least a little sympathetic with John. I mean, if you go back and you think about what he's seeing as far as this vision, I mean, it is just overwhelming. And here's this creature laying this out for him, telling him all this stuff. You find a similar thing, I think, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1-6, as far as a transfiguration. The Lord appears with two great Old Testament saints. And, you know, Peter speaks up and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me just go ahead and build three tabernacles. Well, those two other fellows disappear, and Jesus is there and, you know, tells them to, you know, get up. And the voice from heaven, you know, you need to listen to the Son. So when people come into the presence of deity, it is a scary, scary thing, even for righteous people. But God does comfort the righteous, and that gets worked out. But you can imagine what the reaction is going to be for the ungodly. Two, we would make this point, if it is wrong to worship a creature like an angel, what about worshiping man? There are some religious leaders who essentially want worship. If it's wrong to worship an angel, certainly any human being does not qualify for anything like that. This creature knew it was wrong. This creature stopped John. A present imperative is used, so that could prevent an action in progress. John may have just started the process, and the angel says, oh, no, we can't continue with that. The creature said it was a fellow servant with John and John's brethren. He recognized that John was one of other people of God. And he said, look, we're all in this together, so to speak. At that time, of course, the angel was looking at things. And even now, angels are on a different level than we are. But one day that's going to be equalized, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 22, about verse 30. We find that these faithful saints, they are described as holding to the testimony of Jesus. And that was a little bit of an accomplishment. You have the beasts that we've talked about. We've talked about the horrible persecution. You can go back and you can look at the seals and see all the terrible things that persecutors of God's people had done, the killers of God's people, and yet these people had clung to the faith. The testimony that we have here, we've seen that before as well. It goes back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Now we've also got a reference to the spirit of prophecy. In my mind, that's simply a way of saying that Jesus is the focal point of all human history. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43 makes that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 is another good cross-reference. The Lord has his day. The Lord has a supper. That's a weekly memorial. The Lord has his church. The Lord is now reigning over a kingdom, and it's not an earthly kingdom. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus has all authority, all power. Revelation 19, 16. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Paul even said that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. So Jesus is the greatest. The Bible revolves around him. We've got a lot of types and antitypes as we start looking at the scripture, and Jesus is pointed to in way after way. That brings me to the end of my discussion on verse 10. Ivy Lonnie, any closing comments from you?
I just want to cover a passage that you quoted half of. I have been guilty of that, and you can't quote it all, I know, but it's a great passage, Brad. Buy the truth and sell it not.
Yeah.
I preached over half my preaching career, quote that half of that verse. But look at the rest of it. Even, he says, wisdom and instruction and understanding. I mean, we memorize verses. We're doing a big deal on that, and it's good for people. You need to memorize the verse, but you need to know what it means. You need to have the ability to use that knowledge and wisdom and instruction and understanding. Do we really believe and understand what it means to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Do we really mean what we say when we're teaching the Bible, that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only? It's like John 8:31, 32 is so easy. Truth will make you free. But he says you got to continue in the word to know the truth to make you free. Those passages should not be detached. So I'm working on myself, Brad, to get that Proverbs 23:23, get the whole party. Boy, it's powerful. Anytime you take a verse and put it in context, it magnifies it.
Yeah. It reminds you of the little old lady who saved all her life, and she's a multimillionaire. And people say, well, what'd she do with the money? Oh, she just saved it. She could have done so much. She could have done so much good. And it's kind of the same thing with the truth. You might have it, but if you never apply it, you never use it, it's not really of any use.
Good. That's good.
Lonnie, to you, anything before we close it out?
Oh, not much. Just one little comment. It always intrigued me that the angel told John here to get up and worship God. Don't worship him. And then over in 22:8-9, Revelation 22:8-9, he did the same thing again. And that gives me hope, folks. It really does. You know, we all make mistakes and we all repeat them. And even the Apostle John did at this case. And so, you know, I don't know if there are other ramifications to that, but it gives me hope that my mistakes maybe God will forgive mine too.
Yeah, it's a great point. I mean, he not only messed up, he messed up twice and maybe even more than that, but we're at least told about two. And if you're going to mess up somewhere or before somebody, I know God sees all, but you would think that is really the wrong place, the wrong time to do it and have that recorded for people throughout the New Testament era. Thank you so much for joining us. And Lord willing, we will be back in a week with the next study, which will conclude Revelation 19. God bless you.